the tapes and the CD and so on.
Well, today we begin our studies in the book of Hebrews, which is rather daunting, since we tend to spend a good deal of the year looking at this book in some depth together. But I've really enjoyed working on it, and I hope that I can introduce you to some of the glories of this passage today. But we'll need God's help for that, so let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise and thank you that you've spoken to us in Jesus. And we ask that if we've got rather distracted and haven't been listening so carefully recently, we pray that you'd help us to pay more attention now. Please would you speak to our hearts now through your word, that we might see the glory of your Son and become captivated by him and fall more deeply in love with him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. If you've ever had cause to walk along Oxford Street from Oxford Circus at lunchtime in the middle of the week, as I commonly do, you'll witness something very curious. As some of you will know, there is a man who walks slowly along Oxford Street carrying a loudhailer on full volume, bellowing out continuously a sermon about Jesus. Peter Cunliffe has clearly heard him. He's quite a character. What is so remarkable is that nobody pays him any attention at all. It's utterly bizarre. He's calling out to the crowds at the top of his voice to turn to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, and yet vast crowds of disinterested shoppers from all over the world slowly drift past him into the superstores as if he wasn't even there. Now, given my doubts about his methods being unpleasantly intrusive, it's nevertheless a very striking picture of a culture that is no longer paying any attention to Jesus. And it raises the question, are we paying any attention? When it comes to what we believe about God and eternity and where we'll go and what happens, when it comes to the hopes and the ambitions that we nurture in our hearts for the future, when it comes to the decisions and the choices about our lifestyles, we may well, many of us, be finding ourselves increasingly dragged along with the crowds, drifting away from the voice of God in Jesus. If truth be told, paying less and less attention to Christ. Well, this was certainly the case with the Christians for whom this book of Hebrews was written in the late 50s AD. The assumptions made in the book about the knowledge of the Old Testament and of the tabernacle ceremonies indicate that these were Jewish Christians, possibly in Rome, but we can't be sure. But we can tell from this book that they were flagging in their faith. From chapter 2, we learn that they're in danger of drifting away from salvation in Christ. In chapter 5, they're behaving like beginners in drawing back from public witness to Jesus anymore. In chapter 6, they're actually becoming quite lazy, much less active than they used to be. In chapter 10, their attendance at church meetings has become more sporadic with some. But they were so different in the past. Will you turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 32? It's a lovely description of how they used to be as Christians. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see, they'd once stood their ground under great pressure of criticism and confiscation of property. They'd once been keen and committed to Christ, but now they're wearying. We don't know whether they were being tempted to return to their Jewish roots in the synagogue or just to settle for a quieter and less demanding way of life. But they were clearly drifting, not paying so much attention to Jesus as they used to. They needed this careful expository sermon. The author of this book to the Hebrews is actually unknown to us, but he was well known to his readers from chapter 13. He wasn't an apostle of Christ himself, for he'd learnt the faith directly from the apostles, chapter 2, verse 3. What he's written here in this book is not so much a letter. There are no greetings or prayers of blessing and thanksgiving as was customary. It's what he calls in chapter 13 a word of exhortation. In other words, it's an appeal. It's full of references to what he is saying or what he's speaking. In other words, he imagines it's going to be read to the Christians, although he can't be with them himself. It's a sermon. It's full of impassioned appeals to these Christians that he loves so dearly. It's very carefully constructed. It's full of the most beautiful vocabulary and rhetorical devices. It's got very complex structures, but grand themes. It's been thoughtfully created to call his readers back to Jesus Christ. It's an expository sermon because it explains one by one a whole series of Old Testament passages quite carefully. There are 38 quotations, 55 allusions, countless summaries and unexplained references to the Old Testament. In describing our salvation, he keeps appealing to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. To understand what it is to be saved as a Christian, that's where he looks. To understand what Jesus is about, he looks to the Psalms of the Old Testament. All showing that the Old Testament scriptures, so well known to his readers, perhaps less familiar to us, but well known to his readers, point them and us to pay attention to Jesus Christ. You see, when you read your Old Testament points us to Christ. He's the one we want to listen to. And what he does with this big expository sermon is to warn them to listen to God's better word in Jesus. As we'll find, each exposition of Old Testament passage is then followed by a passionate warning, encouraging these dispirited Christians to persevere with Christ. So, for example, the application of chapter 1 comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you just look at chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so we don't drift away. That's the application of what we're reading in our passage and in the rest of chapter 1. The book repeatedly calls on flagging believers to listen with faith to what God has said through Christ. 12 times in the book, it's interesting, Christ is described as better or superior than what used to be the case. So in chapter 7, he's the superior priest. He's the superior, offering the superior hope under a superior covenant, based on a superior promises, through a superior sacrifice, giving superior possessions in a superior country with a superior resurrection and a superior privilege. Get the message? He's trying to say Christ is superior to anything you've known before. But the author isn't just saying Christianity is better than Judaism. In the end, this book is about the supremacy and the excellence of Jesus Christ, without whom, he says, that there's no salvation except in him. In the end, you see, weary Christians, as now no doubt many of us are even here this morning, or as we shall be at some stage in the future, when we're weary and being dragged by the crowd away from the voice of Christ, actually what we need is not lots of challenges exhorting us to greater effort. Nor is it exaggerated flattery to persuade us how marvellous we really are. What we need is to have our eyes lifted off our world and ourselves, up to Jesus Christ, to reconsider how wonderful he is and how secure and glorious our salvation in him is. And that's what we're being given in Hebrews. It's a sermon about the person and work of Christ. And as we study it over the coming year, we're going to have our hearts refreshed with a new vision of what Christ is really about. And in so doing, he'll lift our eyes and call us back to Jesus, to fresh commitment to him. But it begins in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, with an eloquent introduction. It's like a majestic overture to some glorious symphony, introducing us to the main theme with one long sentence with many clauses in it. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with a simple contrast with the Old Testament, building up to a climactic statement in verse 2 that God has spoken to us by his Son. Once he's said that in verse 2, he'll then develop a series of seven affirmations about that Son to show that this is the full and the final word from God, building to a second climax at the end of verse 3, that having made purification, this Son has now sat down at God's right hand. Put very simply, what he's saying in this introduction is, look, God has now spoken to us by his Son, and what he said is his full and final word to us. And therefore we want to pay attention to him, because this is God's great, full and final revelation of himself. Let's get into it now, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's a simple contrast here between God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament and in Christ, in which he compares firstly the timing, then the audience, and then the means of God speaking. First, the timing. In the past, he says, God did speak in the scriptures read by the Jews. So there are many quotations in Hebrews from the Old Testament in which the author is quite clear that God not only has spoken, but continues to speak today through the text of the Old Testament scriptures. Commonly saying, God says, or the Holy Spirit says, or Christ says, and then quoting from the Old Testament. So God has spoken and is speaking through the Old Testament. But not for our time. He says, in these last days, it is in these last days that God has now spoken. For the final period of world history between Christ's first and second comings. Now this has some implications when you think about it. This means that God has now spoken for our period, the period in which we now live. What he said is everything we need for the time that we live in. You see, he's spoken for the last days. So the era in which we now live, God has spoken to us in it. And for it. Therefore, this is the full word of God for this period in which we live. It also means that this is the last word we need from God. This is his final self-revelation, because actually this is the final period of history. He's spoken in these last days because this is the end of time. We live at the very last moments. I know they seem like the moments are going on for many years, but from God's point of view, this is it. The only thing left to happen now is the end of the world. So he's spoken in his Son climactically at the end of time. See, we think of ourselves as being a long way away from when God spoke in Christ, but not from God's perspective. Now this is the end. These are the last days. It also means that God is speaking, therefore, when he speaks of the future, he's speaking about the world to come, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 5. You see, there are not lots of future stages and ages of human history to consider. No, Christ is about to return, and God has now finally and fully spoken in Christ about what is to come. And a great deal of the book of Hebrews is about what's going to happen after he comes. That's the timing then. God has spoken fully and finally for the end of the ages in the Son. Who has he spoken to? Well, in the past he spoke to our forefathers. God did speak to Old Testament believers through the Old Testament. But to us, his voice says something more. God has now spoken directly to us who live in this era. See, it's not just spoken to the apostles, okay, to the original people who heard Jesus actually speaking. This voice from God speaks through the Son to us, all of us. We are not listening in on something said to other people, but God has left the message on our answer phone personally for us. You know, the red light is flashing And he's got something to say to us through his son. And all we need to do is to listen, to press the button and listen to what God is saying to us with our situation in mind as we now live in our lives today. But how has he done that? Well, again, in the past, God spoke at many times and in various ways through the prophets. A whole variety, but an incomplete variety of diverse ways. Visions, dreams, poetry, history, all kinds of ways God used to speak to his people. And people commonly read the Old Testament and assume that God is still speaking that way today. Not according to the writer of the Hebrews. He used to speak like that before Christ, but now, at the end of the ages, he has spoken by his son. Literally, there's no his there. It's literally by son. This is the way he's spoken now. Not by prophets, but by son. And everything builds up to this. You see, we wouldn't know the truth about God. We couldn't know his plans for the future. We couldn't know it by discovery, or imagination, or by guessing. But only when God speaks and reveals himself. Only when God tells us what he is like and what he's going to do. And the great news of the Bible is that God has done just what we need by sending Christ. Into our world, confused by so many spiritual ideologies, God has spoken. It's a climactic statement. He's intervened to introduce himself to us. He's not hiding. He's not playing hard to get. He wants us to know him as he is. Now, in Hebrew thinking, a son is the expression of his being. Of the being of a father. And so what the author is saying is that God has made his very being known to us. Not just in some kind of impersonal letter, or a painting, or a piece of drama or something, but personally. In fact, in whose likeness we were designed ourselves, so that we could understand him. God has spoken to us by son. Well, that's the great theme. That's the great theme of this introduction, and indeed of the whole letter. And having established the theme of this introduction and the whole book, the author now develops a series of seven affirmations to demonstrate how full and final this word from God in the Son must be. There is a pattern to the seven clauses. That the first and the last ones both concern the enthronement of the Son as king over us. Let's read from 2 to 7. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, the first and last affirmations here about him being the heir of all things and about him sitting down at the right hand concern the enthronement of the Son as the king over us. So that's his relationship to us. The second and fifth clauses both concern the sovereignty of the Son over creation. So he made the universe, and he sustains the universe. The third and fourth statements, right at the heart of these clauses, both concern the revelation of the Son by God. So the first and last concern him being king over us. The second and fifth concern him being sovereign over creation. And the middle two, the third and fourth, both concern the revelation of the Son from God, his relationship to God. In other words, his status as king, his power over creation, and his divinity as the Son of God reveal God to us. But there is also a sense of progression towards a climax again. For the seventh statement is joined by the sixth statement concerning the Son's purification for sins. So although there's a kind of matching all the way through it, it builds towards the climax in the very last statement, as we'll see. Now we're going to consider each very briefly in turn, but it just struck me, I've been reading recently Bill Bryson's Shorter History of Nearly Everything. And it's a fascinating book, I haven't got very far, but it is amazing all the kind of information and statements it makes about the creation we live in and or scientific fact. It's just done in a very, very entertaining way. But I've begun underlining it all the way through, because what struck me as I was reading this is how godless it is. There's just no mention of God. There's just no mention of any of the great facts of God's involvement in the world. It's just so myopic. It's so eyes down. It's completely unaware of anything to do with what God's involvement in the world has been. In other words, when he says a short history of nearly everything, you need to supplement this book with what we're about to read now of the Son. And it is really breathtaking. Let's look at each of the clauses very briefly in turn. And what we're to remember as we do it, we need to remember how each relates to the fullness and finality of what God has said in the Son. Briefly then. He is the heir of all things. In Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, God had promised his Son, the King, all the nations. Here the promise is widened to absolutely everything. So you see, this Son will examine and determine the fate of everything one day. He'll decide what to do with everything in the universe for eternity, including you and me. He will inherit us. We'll be his to decide what to do with for eternity. Now this means, of course, that he's well qualified to speak of the future with finality and fullness, because the future belongs to him. He'll inherit everything, and whatever he says about what he intends to do is worth taking seriously. And we would do well to pay attention to him. And those who are described in chapter 1, verse 14, as those who will inherit salvation, will only inherit it from him. Because he'll inherit everything first. And anything we inherit will only be shared with and received from him. So we want to listen to the Son because he's the heir of everything. And if we want part of that future, we've got to listen to him. Then says the writer, through whom he created the world. He's the creator of the universe. The Son, you see, was the agent of God's creation. So whenever he lit the fuse of Big Bang, or however he settled upon his designs from natural selection, or how it is that he made our universe, it was the Son who made it, and made us too. Therefore, he's very well qualified, isn't he, to speak fully and finally about the nature of the world we live in, because he made every part of it. He designed it the way it is. He designed you and me the way we are, with our personalities and with our bodily makeup. He made us and designed us. And we would do well to pay attention to what he says about why we're here and what we're to do while we are here and where we're headed. Because he created the universe. Next, the writer says, he's the radiance of God's glory. The idea here is that the rays of the sun, which convey the light and the heat and the glory of our own star. And in the same way, the Son of God conveys the light, the heat, the glory. The bulky splendor of God himself is conveyed to us in the sun. Literally, he's the icon of God. There's a lot of talk about icons, isn't there? You know, icons of our time. You know, David Beckham or Prince William being icons for our age. Well, rather like a porch light fades into insignificance when the sunlight comes up. So all the dazzling celebrities of Hello magazine become completely insignificant beside the overwhelming, dazzling splendour of God in the radiance of God's glory, who is the Sun. He is the enlightening splendour. And if we want to know what God is like, if we want to explore the goodness and greatness of God, we do very well to pay attention to the Sun, who is the radiance of his glory. More than that, he's the exact representation of God's being. Literally, he's the character, the stamp, the very stamp of the essence of God. He's made visible what was previously invisible. Now, the religions of the world create images and icons out of their imagination to try and imagine what God might be like. Animals or ideas. But in the Son, God has made himself known. He's the perfect revelation of God. And if we want to know what God is like, we'd do very well to pay attention to the Son, who is the exact representation, literally the character of God made known. And he's wonderful when you find out what he's like. He is the sustainer of all things, says the author. Not only the future as the heir, not only the past as the creator, but the present, the way this world is going at the moment. What is happening in Iraq, what is happening in Ireland, what is happening in South America, what is happening here, happens because the Son says so. It's governed and empowered by Him. Every atom of this universe, everywhere amongst all the constellations, and including in our own lungs and hearts and bones at this moment, are being governed, kept alive, and changed moment by moment, all together in relation to the previous moment, by the Son. You see, He's not an absent clockmaker. He didn't wind the whole thing up, go off on holiday, and then just wait for it to wind down and then come back when it's all stopped. No, He is involved in governing the direction of this universe and therefore of our lives. Do you know why things have happened to you this last year? Do you know who will determine what will happen in the coming year? It is the Son. As anyone who has prayed to Him and found things different knows for certain. More than that, He's the provider of purification. It's very striking, isn't it? Suddenly there's this reference, the provider of purification, which will so dominate the later chapters of the book. It just briefly summarizes that He's cleansed us from corruption so that we're fit for the presence of God. There's no detail here. That must await chapter 2 and then chapters 9 and 10 later. But why such a brief mention here? The reason is because the word that God has spoken to us is about salvation. It's not an uninteresting word. It's not just a theoretical, philosophical reflection on the nature of God. It's a word about how to get purified and fit for the presence of God. So our author wants us to know, even though he's speaking about what God has said in the Christ, he's just saying here, don't forget what God has said here is about being purified. And any of us who know the filthiness of our hearts and the corruption of our nature will be overjoyed to hear that God has said about how we can be purified in His Son. The word is about salvation. And God speaks to invite us into relationship with Him, and in so doing has provided the means by which we can have a relationship with Him. Purification. But more than that, do you notice that the work is finished after He had provided purification for sins? You see, the reason that God has said fully and finally everything that needs to be done and said is because His work is finished. So the work of purification has been finished on the cross by Jesus. That is why the word about that purification can be complete and finished as well. You can never separate them, you see. It's because the work is finished that what God has said in the Son is finished also. And that's very, very exciting. Since God has fully provided the way for our purification in the Son, we can know everything we need to know about how to be right with God. Because He's done it, now He has said it as well. Which leads to the final climactic phrase, the seated King at the right hand. It says, after He provided purification for sins, verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The author is reflecting here on another of the Psalms, Psalm 110, another coronation psalm. It's quoted, it's the verse that's most commonly quoted in Hebrews and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament. It's fantastically important. The point is, you see, that the Son has risen and ascended. None of that is just all included in the phrase, He sat down. His position, you see, at the right hand of God is now permanent. It's the position in Hebrew thinking of uttermost glory, of unparalleled and unrivaled authority. There is no conflict in the universe between evil and good. Christ has conquered and has now sat down to reign on high as the King. Now, if His position is permanent now, at the right hand of the Majesty, then sitting right next to the Father, at the heart of the throne room of the universe forever, if He is sat down, then what is said through Him is established forever. Right? There's going to be no change now because He has sat down finally at the right hand of God. Now the implications for us are drawn out by the author in the whole of the letter. The first implication comes in chapter 1, verse 4. So, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. Now, he's actually introducing the subject for the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, which is about angels. Now, we don't know much about angels. We find them rather fascinating, rather intriguing, but we can't think, why on earth does he mention angels here? And the reason is that in Hebrew thinking, and according to the Bible, the angels were the means by which God spoke to his people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so what the author is saying is that what God has said in the Son is vastly superior and better than what he said through his angels at Mount Sinai to Moses and to Israel in the Old Testament. As much superior as his name or his status and his position now at the right hand of God is so much more superior than to angels who are merely servants doing his bidding. The same application is made in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Would you turn to that with me? And here we come to his specific application in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's at Mount Sinai, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So his application is, look, now that God has spoken in the Son, we must pay attention to what he said to us. For if God spoke previously through the angels in a much lesser revelation back in the Old Testament, and there was punishment for those who disobeyed him, how much danger are we in if we don't pay attention to what God has said in the Son? And in fact, that is the application of the whole book. Will you turn with me to chapter 12 and verse 25? Before chapter 13, which are some concluding general details, he finishes his book really with a great appeal in chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is at Mount Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Come back with me to chapter 1. Are we listening now? Are we listening now? The author has introduced the theme of his whole book in this opening paragraph. Yes, he's spoken in the past. It is true and relevant to what we know of the Son. But now, climactically, God has spoken to you and me by his Son. And this Son is worth listening to when you consider who he is. We look at those seven affirmations. The heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the radiant of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, the sustainer of all things, the provider of purification. He's the seated king. God has spoken fully and finally in the Son. So you see, Jesus is not just some prophet, as Muslims believe. He is not just some ordinary man, as so many liberal scholars believe. Jesus is not still desperately trying to seek our salvation or still speaking in different ways. He has done and said everything we need for our salvation. At the very beginning of our studies in Hebrews, we have to determine that we will listen to him. Will we listen to him as we read this book of Hebrews in coming weeks? In our ideas of God, in our dreams and ambitions for the future, in the choices we make, perhaps we're discouraged and are following the crowds, paying less and less attention to Christ. The author says to us, lift your eyes, stop and listen. Listen. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Right, I've said plenty. I wonder if there are any questions or comments about this great introductory paragraph before we pray. Comments? Questions? or prophetic insight indeed into how this passage applies to us personally. Very helpful to have that. Come on to the question. Yeah.
You said earlier that the Hebrews were drifting away. Do you think that they were drifting into any particular heresy or anything like that, or is it just a general loss of zeal for Christ?
We're not actually told. There's been endless speculation as to whether they're drifting back to the synagogue, to Jewish behaviour, because of all the discussion of how Christ is superior to the old way of doing things in the Old Testament. But actually the language of Hebrews is less specific than that. It's much more to do with drifting away from Christ, drawing back from Christ, drawing back from meeting with other believers, giving up, becoming lazy, disobedient hearts, turning away from the living God. It's the language really of slowing down. There is some suggestion that they were wanting some kind of more tangible blessing in this life. And the great thing about the synagogue and about much human religion is there's lots of ceremony and ritual, you see, that imparts some more tangible, visible, physical experience instead of the word from God in Christ, which is a promise for the future, which needs to be believed by faith. So there is evidence that they wanted something more tangible, more experiential. And sometimes when we get weary in life, that's where we turn. We begin to turn towards something that will give us more powerful experiences now than the promise of God for the future. But we don't know precisely what they were tending to do. I think they were just slowing down and drawing back. Okay. Yeah, comments or questions? Yeah, go ahead.
There's lots of practical context in here, particularly the one about the God's sovereignty and government as well.
Yeah.
And I heard you talk a number of occasions about this sort of thing, but when in the same gathering, it's useful to hear how God directs and governs his world in situations like Iraq. But it's a very difficult thing for us to grasp.
Yeah. It's very tricky, isn't it? God is so clever that he can both grant us personal responsibility such that we make choices and decisions in the world which have causes and effects, and evil people brutalise our victims and there is suffering and pain in the world, and yet at the same time as granting us personal responsibility, weave together with his foresight and foreknowledge all the different decisions and choices that we make in life towards the accomplishment of the grander themes that he intends. Now, even in the details of life, even every detail has its own impact and value in God's world, because everything is designed by him. And so there's a whole kind of matrix of lessons and cause and effects that God has woven into history. And it's difficult for us to guess. You see, he's so beyond what we can comprehend, that we find it very difficult to look at a mess like Iraq and think, so what's this then? Is this judgment on some people? Is this an opportunity for the gospel for others? Is this the result of the evil of man's greed? Is this to do with the tyranny of the former dictator? Is this to do with the imperial ambition of America? What are we to learn? And in the end, what we need to do is to come to what God has said in the Son, to learn of what God is like, and then we see all kinds of features of his character and his being exemplified in history. See, you can't read history to work out what God is like. You can find what God is like and see him at work in history. And so there are many things going on in Iraq, whether it's in people coming to Christ in faith or whatever, which are good things, as well as the wrath and judgment of God upon a sinful world, as God lets people do what we want to do with all our evil and with all the outcome of that. I think we can't look at the world and try and guess what God is like from the world. We have to look at the Son, and then we begin to see where God is at work in the world. Complicated, isn't it? Yeah.
If you follow God's word and live the life he wants us to live, we'll see the world.
Yes, that's absolutely right.
There would be no suffering and evil in the world if we weren't rebellious against God. No. No. And the message of Hebrews is that this world is not all there is, that the world to come is, will be here soon. And the point of this paragraph is that we can't begin to make sense of it unless we start listening to what he said in the Son. Right. Let's bow our heads. No, one last question. I'm so sorry. Who am I to guess? Now, there are all kinds of theories, from Apollos to Priscilla and Aquila, and all kinds of people could have written it. I think the evidence points probably to the churches being in Rome, so it may well have been somebody in Rome, like Polycarp or somebody, but we, not Polycarp, prior to him. We don't know. We don't need to know. If we need to know, we'd be told. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Lord God in heaven, we thank and praise that you've not left us in our ignorance, wondering and confused what you're like. We thank you that you've spoken to us in your Son. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to pay attention to him, to pay attention to him in our daily lives, to consult with your word as to how he would have us live, to pay attention to him with our hopes and ambitions and dreams for the future. Help us to rely upon him in considering how majestic and glorious he is, with his status and dignity at the right hand of God. We thank you, Father, what you've said through him is full and final, and we pray therefore you'd help us to pay more careful attention so we don't drift away and lose the salvation that's available in him. So please be with us this week and in the coming months. Help us to learn from him as we read this book. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd give us the salvation he offers through him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.